The 20th century was the deadliest in history. In the 20th century alone, roughly 175 million deaths could be traced to just four men. And you probably know who they are. Hitler, Lenin, Stalin, and Mao. 175 million people, that's better than half the population of the United States. That's greater than the population of the UK and France combined. 175 million people whose deaths could be traced to four dictators, and just as an aside, at least three of them were atheists, I would point out. They were not Christians. Sometimes people object to the Christian faith. They say, well, religion, more bloodshed has occurred over religion. Christians have shed more blood. Well, at least three of these, and maybe four, 175 million deaths in the span of less than 100 years. The 20th century saw two world wars and killing on an unprecedented scale by nations and cultures and people who flattered themselves that they were the most enlightened, sophisticated, civilized people ever to live. And things are no better now in the 21st century. The gun control debates are raging. There's murder on the streets in our country, mass shootings in malls, theaters, high schools, elementary schools, and religious violent extremism. This is the stuff of the daily news reports. Police shootings are almost daily fare. In the U.S. right now, murder is a leading cause of death for young males in certain ethnic groups. That is sad, largely because of gang violence. A lieutenant colonel was asked why young boys who had never fired a real gun before could walk into a school building and kill with military precision. Do you know what he said? He said that video games were turning young American males into trained killers with an instinct for a trigger and an eye with an aim unlike anything the military has seen before. Violence and murder are a way of life for many people. The world is filled with it. Our entertainment is saturated with it. And we have become so desensitized, generally speaking, so desensitized to violence as a people, we hardly even notice it. Ours is a culture of death, where increasingly the strong decide the fate of the weak. And human beings are little more than instruments to be used by other human beings. The Word of God speaks to all this. The Word of God comes to this culture of death, this sea of death, and speaks to us. The God of the Bible has spoken clearly about these things. And we need to hear God. We need to listen to Him when He says, "You shall not murder." Our studies of the Ten Commandments have brought us most recently to the Sixth Commandment, found in Exodus 20 and verse 13, "You shall not murder." And last time, in our first study of this commandment, we considered three things in connection with the Sixth Commandment. The first was its meaning, the basic meaning of the commandment. We saw that the Sixth Commandment forbids not all types of killing and not all taking of human life, but it forbids the unlawful killing, the unlawful taking of life. Specifically, murder in cold blood, manslaughter with passionate rage, crimes of passion, not premeditated, but nevertheless with malicious intent. And then thirdly, negligent homicide resulting from recklessness or carelessness. The Sixth Commandment forbids all these. And then secondly, we consider the setting of the Sixth Commandment. It's important for us to note that the Sixth Commandment comes to us in the so-called second table of the law, the final five or six commandments, which are concerned about our duty to other people, the duty of sacrificial love to other people. Whenever we read those commandments about how we should love other people, we mustn't disconnect that second table of the law from the first table of the law, the first four commandments, which are concerned with supreme love to God. That's our primary responsibility. And so when it comes to the sixth commandment, we mustn't disconnect that from the first table of the law. It's wrong to murder, not simply because we're to have respect for life, but it's wrong to murder because we're to have respect for life made in the image of God. That's why it's wrong to murder. Murder is an assault upon the divine image. And so the sixth commandment mustn't be read or interpreted apart from its divine reference point. And then thirdly, we considered some qualifications of the sixth commandment. Some forms of killing are lawful. Sometimes some forms of killing are even warranted when the ultimate aim is to preserve life. Not destroy life, but preserve it. As in the case of some forms of self-defense, not all, but some, capital punishment, and just war. The sixth commandment comes to us in the form of a prohibition. It's negative in form. And if you think back, way back to the introduction, we know that we take these prohibitions and we can restate them in positive terms. Not only do the prohibitions forbid certain things, but they also require certain things. And so the sixth commandment, in terms of its positive aims, it's intended to preserve life. It's not enough that we merely refrain from murder or refrain from unlawful killing, but this commandment urges us to preserve life. And further, its aim is to preserve the recognition of God's sovereignty over life and death. Jesus Christ is the author of life. He's the sustainer of life. And it's His prerogative to give life. It's His prerogative alone to take life at the time of His choosing and in the way of His choosing. God alone has that authority. In some instances, God has delegated that authority to other people, but that only occurs in conjunction with the sanction of His Word. This is not something that we just assume for ourselves. It's only by the sanction of His Word. To take life unlawfully is to intrude upon God's prerogatives. And furthermore, it robs God of His glory. Think of this. God requires glory to come from Him, from people. He's given life to people so that they might live for His praise and live for His glory. Every person, no matter who they are, every person, either potentially or actually, brings God praise and glory. And therefore, to wrongfully take life that is to glorify God, to take that life is to rob God of the praise and the glory that's due Him. So these are the things we've seen so far. We've looked at the meaning, the setting, and the qualifications of the sixth commandment. Now, as we continue to study the sixth commandment this morning, we're going to take up what I'm calling some common violations of the sixth commandment. Common violations of the sixth commandment. And not surprisingly, the common violations that I have in mind are all hot button issues in our society at this time. And as we think about these hot button issues that I'm thinking of, I confess that I am intimidated by the sheer immensity of these topics. And I don't feel qualified to speak to any of these things in an exhaustive kind of way. I mean, you could take and spend weeks on a series of messages on each one of these items. You could spend so much time. So much could be said about each one. And you could bring arguments with regard to these things, and then there would be counter-arguments and counter-counter-arguments, and it just would go on forever. And we don't want to do that. I don't intend to say anywhere near everything that might be said about these concerns. But I hope that what I do say, as far as I do go, is helpful. And I have three common violations of the sixth commandment in mind. And if you've got an outline, you already know what the first one is. Abortion. I've been in the ministry for about 27 years. I've never preached a series on abortion. Can you believe it? Ever. So don't think, if you don't know me, don't think this is a hobby horse that I'm on. It is not. This past Thursday, most of you know, was the 42nd anniversary of Roe versus Wade. And Congress passed a bill banning the use of taxpayer money to fund abortions. And for that, we can be thankful. Now, the pessimist that I am, I wonder what the details of that bill actually are. Because sometimes things are put into law and they actually accomplish the opposite of what you're told they're supposed to do. So I can't comment on the details or what actually will happen. All I know is that this is what we're told, that taxpayer money, a ban is placed on taxpayer money to fund abortions. For that we can be thankful. But they failed to pass a bill banning abortions after 20 weeks of conception. And I guess that bill died the night before. Wednesday night, that bill died. This is a great disappointment. With some assistance, babies can survive outside the womb at 21 weeks. Almost all, I don't have a percentage to give you, I'm just saying almost all of the 1 million abortions that were performed in the Western world, not just in the United States, but in the Western world, last year were after 21 weeks. So an opportunity to preserve life has been missed. Over the past 42 years, nearly 60 million babies have been slaughtered in the United States under protection of the federal government. It's an understatement to say this is one of the most divisive social moral issues of our time. And perhaps it's right here, more than anywhere else, that blatant disregard for the law of God is demonstrated across the board. What had been formally branded as murder is now considered acceptable. What formerly had been considered to be blatant disregard for the law of God is now legally permissible. What formerly had been condemned by Christian ethicists is now defended. And the change occurred almost overnight. Yes, I know it was building for a long time. The actual change is just, you know, the rumblings were going on underground for a long time. But the change, sweeping change, so quickly, just a few years. We see the same phenomenon, don't we, in a number of other areas with other issues, feminism, homosexuality, same-sex marriage. When the changes come, it's like everybody gets on the bandwagon. What happened to truth? What happened to divine truth? The Bible says very little about abortion. But from the beginning, Christians of all persuasions and stripes have been unanimous in their condemnation of abortion on the basis of what the Bible says. One of the relevant passages is Psalm 139. Let's turn there. Psalm 139. And let's look at verses 13 and 14. Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14. David says, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." David here marvels at God's creative handiwork in bringing him into existence. And David says that God formed his inward parts, literally that God formed his kidneys. And where did God do this? The workshop that God used was the womb. That's where God was at work. This is where David was made. And David here uses a very descriptive word to describe the process. He says, "You wove me." He doesn't just blandly say, "Lord, you made me." He says, "No, you wove me in my mother's womb." The English Standard Version says, "You knitted me together." Can you picture God knitting? "You knitted me together in my mother's womb." And similar language is found in Job 10, verses 8 and following. "Your hands fashioned me and made me altogether. Did you not knit me together with bones and sinews?" These are the words that Scripture uses, weave and knit. The human body is like a beautiful woven tapestry. Flesh and bones, skin, nerves, arteries, all knit together by God into a beautiful work of craftsmanship far surpassing the finest work of embroidery in the world. There is no needlework anywhere that compares with it. God is the master artisan. And to destroy this work is to destroy God's handiwork. It is to treat it with contempt. Supposing somebody gathered up all the Rembrandts and all the Da Vincis and all the Van Goghs and all the other paintings of by the great painters and just started ripping them up and burning them and throwing them in the garbage, some people would cringe. Well, that is nothing compared to this, the destruction of this handiwork. This is infinitely worse. Not just worse, but infinitely worse. A child in the womb is a living human being who has a relationship with God and a relationship with its mother. And to kill such a child is a violation of God's law. But this has always been the Christian view of abortion. Before Tertullian, who lived in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, abortionists were branded as destroyers of God's image. Listen to John Calvin, what he says about this. The fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being. And it is almost a monstrous crime, I would strike the word almost, a monstrous crime to rob it of the life which it has not yet begun to enjoy. If it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge, it ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to light. And then I'm just going to say, Pope Paul VI, in 1968, affirmed the centuries-long rejection of abortion. And we can cite many other examples. But almost overnight, things have changed. And there are many people today who sound more like the ancient Romans. They argued in this way. They said, an unborn child cannot legitimately be called a person. Before a child is born, it's part of its mother's body, that is part of her intestines. And so she can do whatever she wants with it. And there are many people today who argue in the very same way. Some, there's different ways that they approach it. They all end up in the same place. Regardless of how they get there, they all end up in the same place. Some contend that an unborn embryo in its first stages is nothing more than a collection of cells. Just a lump of tissue. Okay, so when does it transition from being just a lump of tissue to being a human being? Who can tell? Who decides that? Today we have 3D sonograms that show these babies doing incredible things before the first trimester is even over. And others, they argue that the embryo is nothing more than a part of the woman's body. And since she's the boss of her own body, she's free to do with it whatever she wishes. More recently, maybe some of you have heard of this, some have been a little bit more honest in acknowledging that life begins at conception. Now we know this, don't we? And some have faced the strength of this argument. They say, yeah, okay, life begins at conception. But they argue, they say, well, so what? So what if abortion ends a life? Now we can appreciate the honesty of these folks, but it's as shocking as it is enlightening. It really reveals their heart, and it's shocking what we see. There was an article written about 2 years ago. One woman, she contends that life starts at conception and has never stopped me from being pro-choice. And I quote this woman. She says, here's the complicated reality in which we live. All life is not equal. At least she comes right out and says it. All life is not equal. And then she says, that's a difficult thing for liberals like me to talk about, lest we wind up looking like death panel loving, kill your grandma and your precious baby stormtroopers. Yet a fetus can be a human life without having the same rights as the woman in whose body it resides. She's the boss. Her life and what is right for her circumstances and her health should automatically trump the rights of the non-autonomous entity inside of her, always. In other words, science doesn't matter. The rights of the unborn child don't matter. God's law doesn't matter. All that matters, here's the supreme concern. This is the thing that trumps everything else, is the woman's alleged right to choose. That's it. That's all that matters. And may I say that this is nothing more than it's all about me. It's all about me. And what's convenient for me and what's my preference, it's all about me. I am utterly independent and autonomous when it comes to my body. Nobody has the right to tell me what I can do with my body. The unborn child has no rights when it comes to my body. God has no right to tell me what to do when it comes to my body. The state has no right to tell me what to do when it comes to my body. Really? How consistent is that? The state has no right to tell you what to do with your own body. Well, if that's true, how come prostitution is still illegal? Just go out in public naked, and we'll see how many rights you have to do with your own body. Another way this inconsistency comes about, another way it evidences itself, is in cases where a fetus is killed, let's say in a car crash. Is that punishable homicide? And we see this schizophrenia, identity crisis in our nation right now. California Statute 187 of Crimes Against the Person defines murder as the unlawful killing of a human being or a fetus with malice aforethought. And then after the definitions, we find among the exceptions, it says this: this section shall not apply to any person who commits an act which results in the death of a fetus if the act was solicited, aided, abetted, or consented to by the mother of the fetus. So, under California law, the only difference between a legal abortion and punishable homicide is the consent of the mother. That's all. The inherent value of the unborn child isn't even a consideration. It all has to do with the consent of the mother. It's all about the mother's choice. That baby isn't entitled to protection under homicide statutes unless the mother consents. And pro-life people shouldn't be called extremists when they call abortion murder, because California law calls it murder under certain conditions. And those who kill unborn babies, however it happens, without the mother's consent, they're prosecuted for murder. So it all comes down to this: not all human life is equal in the eyes of some. And here again we see this incredible inconsistency. Radical egalitarianism is everywhere. This philosophy of radical, not egalitarian. There is a biblical egalitarianism. I'm not talking about biblical equality. I'm talking about radical egalitarianism that's everywhere today. But not here. It's a selective egalitarianism. It's curious, isn't it? Because in the eyes of some, not all human life is equal. And I wonder if that would change if unborn babies could get out there and march on Washington. If they could carry signs and protest. Do you think that would change? It probably would change. They would get their rights too. But they can't do that, can they? So all human life is not equal. That means somebody has to decide who gets protection and who doesn't. Somebody has to decide who lives and who dies. Who makes that decision? Now, before we go further, let me make an important distinction. I think it's a very important distinction we need to keep in mind. We can distinguish the relative value of a person from his or her right to protection. When we talk about equal protection for all human life, we're not saying that all human life is equally valuable. Two different things. You say, that sounds terrible. No, we all believe this. We don't believe that all human life is equally valuable. You know, the death of a fetus that's just a few weeks old is viewed differently from the death of a newborn, isn't it? Somebody has a miscarriage at 8 weeks. It's different from the death of a newborn. Or the death of a newborn is even viewed differently from the death of a three-month-old child from SIDS. We view these things differently. Young people that have their whole lives before them, we view them differently from someone who's 90 years old and they're senile and they've lived their life. The deaths of the two. I grieve a lot more at a funeral where a young person has died than a very, very old person who's lived his or her life. And you do too. So we don't always value all human life equally. And I don't think the Word of God requires us to. Here's another example. When the president gets sick, how many physicians are taking care of him? When you get sick, how many physicians are taking care of you? We don't value all human life equally. We don't really believe that all human life is equally valuable, but all human life deserves equal protection. You follow the distinction. And that includes so-called handicapped persons. Who says we have the right to dispose of a life because of a birth defect? Or do we have a right to dispose of a life because this person's going to be handicapped? They're not going to be perfect. They're not going to be normal. Wow, that's a slippery slope. What's perfect? What's normal? What's the purpose of human life, ultimately? And yes, we can say that parents that would have to care for a handicapped child, that's a huge burden. Yes, we acknowledge that. It's a great sacrifice, a great burden. But how many so-called handicapped babies have grown up to be productive adults who glorify God, and they've been a blessing? And how many supposed unborn infants that were supposed to be handicapped weren't handicapped at all? They grew up to be normal. And anyway, I would say this too, that caring for a handicapped child may be a burden, that may be a burden, but it's a far greater burden to defy God's law and violate God's law. That's a bigger burden. Abortion is a savage procedure. You would think in a so-called civilized society that these things would not be tolerated. It is savage. And I would spare you of the graphic descriptions of various abortive procedures. You know what they are. You know how savage. Some of them are just downright bloody and savage. Philip Ryken points out that not all forms of murder, I'm quoting him, this is what he said, I didn't say this, he said it, not all forms of murder are violent. Sometimes death carries a clipboard and wears a lab coat. But, someone says, what if the life of the mother is in danger? That's a different story, isn't it? We've already seen sometimes you need to take a life to preserve a life. The Sixth Commandment is not opposed to that. The Sixth Commandment is about preserving life. And sometimes you may have to take a life to preserve a life. But I would hasten to add, sometimes doctors are wrong, aren't they? And they recommend abortions when they think the life of the mother is in danger. And they may have made an accurate, intelligent assessment as far as they know. But how many times does it turn out otherwise? Tim Tebow is a well-known example of this. 1985, the Tebow family with four children, they were living in the Philippines as missionaries. And Pam Tebow, who was pregnant with her fifth child, contracted amoebic dysentery, probably from drinking contaminated water. And she fell into a coma, and she was given these strong drugs to combat the infection. And those drugs caused the placenta to separate, to detach from the uterine wall. And that would deprive the fetus of needed oxygen. And the doctors believed that the fetus was already damaged, that there even was a danger to Pam's life herself. Well, they said, no, we're going to go ahead. And that fetus turned out to be Tim. Many years ago, I knew a woman with Hodgkin's disease. And I can't give you all the particulars of the circumstances, but she was pregnant. They were pregnant, expecting their first child. And they were told by the doctor, they were advised many, many years ago, advised to have an abortion because there were only two babies on record that survived being born of mothers with Hodgkin's disease. Only two. Theirs was number three. I might have it wrong. It might have been one and theirs was two, or there were three and theirs was four, but it was somewhere in there. Single digit numbers. If the life of the mother isn't in danger, that's a different story. Somebody says, what about cases of rape or incest? That's a different story. We come back to the principle, are we preserving life? And even though these circumstances, rape and incest, are horrible to think about and difficult to deal with, regardless of the circumstances, we don't have the authority, we don't have the warrant from God to dispose of a child that was conceived. Undoubtedly, it's a very painful, difficult situation. But a society that accepts such people and deals with them compassionately, that's a noble society. A society that doesn't accept these people and just gets rid of them because it's a great inconvenience for people and involves shame and embarrassment, difficult. That's not a noble society. And I would hasten to point out, having said all of this, that the great majority of abortions that are performed aren't performed because the mother's life is in danger or because there's been rape or incest. We hear this. Well, what about the mother's life? What about rape? What about the great majority of abortions aren't performed under those circumstances. And just the fact that abortion is legal, it automatically encourages many doctors to recommend it in situations where maybe they shouldn't, but they can, and they do. No matter how you cut it, abortion is a savage procedure. To me, it baffles the mind. Baffles the mind how people who are so sensitive and so compassionate about certain things, it seems that they're just neutered when it comes to a fetus, an unborn child. So compassionate about preserving animals and the rights of animals. But what about unborn human beings? People can be so cold and ruthless. One author insists that a small but influential group of philosophers and healthcare policymakers aim to persuade others that killing is beneficent, suicide is rational, natural death is undignified, and caring properly and compassionately for people who are elderly, prematurely born, disabled, despairing, or dying is a burden that wastes emotional and financial resources. There's another one, even more bold, says, we can no longer base our ethics on the idea that human beings are a special form of creation made in the image of God. Can't think that way anymore. That they are singled out from other animals and alone possess an immortal soul. Once this religious mumbo-jumbo has been stripped away, we may continue to see normal members of our species as possessing greater capacities of rationality, self-consciousness, communication, etc., than members of other species. But we will not regard as sacrosanct the life of each and every member of our species. I don't know about you. I don't want people like that making decisions about who lives and who dies. God alone has that right. God alone has the prerogative to decide who lives and who dies. And God is a God of life. We need to view the sixth commandment. Why did God command us, you shall not kill unlawfully? Why? Because God is a God of life. He's not a God of death. He rules over death. Death is not greater than him, but he's a God of life. He gives life. He is a living God. Jesus is the author and sustainer of life. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he came that sinful people might have life, and that they might have it indeed, that they might have it abundantly. Instead of death, that they would live. He is the giver of life. He's a God of life. And therefore, this God declares if all rational creatures everywhere, it's forbidden for them to kill unlawfully. That's his law. Three closing thoughts. First of all, a word of caution. Let me just say that it isn't helpful if you're dealing with people who are considering abortion or healthcare professionals who administer abortions. It isn't helpful to call them murderers. Now, maybe the unvarnished truth is that they are. But when you're trying to deal with these folks, I wouldn't suggest that you call them murderers to their face. When you're seeking to dissuade someone from having an abortion or performing an abortion, or you're trying to help somebody who has had an abortion, use tact. Use wisdom. And when I say this is not compromise. It's love. How would you like it if somebody just came on like gangbusters with you and they're trying to persuade you to a different position? I mentioned in Sunday school, Jesus said, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. So don't call these folks murderers to their face. If you expect to win them and persuade them, you're probably not going to do it if you go brandishing your sword and calling them murderers. Secondly, the sixth commandment reminds us of the sobering reality of death. It reminds us that we live in a realm, we live in a world where death is a possibility. One day that won't be the case, but right now it is because of the curse of sin. And the sixth commandment reminds us of the reality of death. It reminds us we all must die sometime. We're all heading there. We're all going there. Our earthly life is going to come to an end. There's going to come a point where our physical body is no longer able to sustain life in this world. And we have to go. The sixth commandment reminds us that we are all in desperate need of a Savior. It reminds us that we're going to die. We need a Savior because we need our sins to be forgiven. We need God's grace. We need God's mercy. We need to know the one who himself bore the sin of murderous intent and hatred that leads to murder. He bore it in himself on the cross. He gave his life for sinners. Think of this. Jesus allowed himself to be killed so that killers might be forgiven. He allowed himself to be murdered to obtain pardon for murderers. That's how much God loves sinners. That's how much God wants to save sinners. He gave his only son. His son was killed so that killers might be saved and forgiven. Forgiveness and life are found in Jesus Christ alone. And he promises God never lies. God can't lie. He promises to give life and forgiveness to any and all who will come to him and trust in him and look to him to save them. Will you do that? Will you come to Christ? Will you trust in him? Will you cast the eternal destiny of your never-dying soul? Your body's going to rot in the ground, but your soul is going to go on. Will you cast the eternal destiny of your soul, put it in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, and trust him to forgive you and save you? Will you? If not, why not? What is it that's holding you back? Why are you so stubborn? You don't even know. You don't even know why you're... I don't know why you're so stubborn.
I do.
We know what the Bible says. But you ever look at yourself? You're a marvel to yourself. I know that I should trust in Christ, but I don't. I know I need to come to Him. I need to be forgiven and cleansed. I need to have my record cleared. I need to have the righteousness of Christ credited to my account. I need to trust in Christ. I need to be saved. Why don't I? Why am I so stubborn holding back? You don't even know why. You're a puzzle to yourself. The Bible says the reason you do that is because sin has just got such a grip in your life. You're dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritually dead. Only God can give you life. New life is to be found in Jesus Christ, in Him alone. I reiterate, He promises to save and forgive all those who will come to Him and trust in Him. He gives life to those who will put their trust in Him. And then thirdly and finally, as we think about these, this is unpleasant, isn't it? To think about all this junk. We live in a culture of death. And as we think about this, we grieve for our nation. We grieve for our world. The conditions in the world, this is wretched to even think about. And how it should make us long for a world where there will be no more death. It should make us desire to be in that place where there will be no more death of any kind. And right now, having the first fruits of the Spirit, the Bible says we groan. We groan along with the rest of the creation, longing for our adoption as sons, waiting for the revelation of the people of God, waiting for our adoption. We are looking for and hastening the coming day of God. We long for it to come. We're looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Do you long for that day to come? Do you want that? Do you long for that glorious day to come? A day when Jesus will return and He will call forth the dead from their graves and victory. God will accomplish a great victory. Death will be swallowed up in victory in the great resurrection. You long for that day to come? I hope you do. Even so, come quickly. Our Father, as we think about conditions in this present evil age, conditions in our world and our nation, we are grieved. At times we hardly know what to do, and we confess, Father, that our hope is not in man. Our trust is not in man's abilities or man's power. Our trust is certainly not in ourselves. Lord, we need You to come and rescue us from ourselves and from our sins. We thank You that You gave Your only Son, that He might come from heaven to earth to do what we could never do, to die that atoning death upon the cross, to live that life of perfect obedience to Your law. And Father, we marvel. We thank You this morning for the freeness of Your grace and Your mercy in inviting all who will to come to the Lord Jesus Christ to receive life and salvation through faith in Him. Father, we thank You for Your merciful heart toward we who are guilty and undeserving. We pray for our friends that You would draw them to Yourself, draw them to the Savior. And Father, we pray that in the midst of these winds that are so blowing so contrary to Your law and Your truth, that You would help us as Your people to have courage, that we might stand firm, that we might be firm in standing for principle and standing upon Your word. Father, forgive us of our cowardice. Help us, Lord, to be bold in standing for truth. And Father, we pray that You will be pleased to use our testimony and to use the gospel to draw many and turn them from darkness into Your marvelous light. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.